Okay, so we've been going through our How to Study the Bible series. Last week we went into a new section. What was the new section of our How to Study the Bible series?
History.
History, that's right. So if you remember, we said we're talking about interpreting the Bible literally, and we said to literally interpret the Bible, we're going to use a method called the grammatical historical method. And the grammatical, we talked about for weeks on end, going through different genres and subgenres and some of the grammar rules that are applied differently based on what type of literature that you're dealing with to be able to literally understand something like poetry. You need to appreciate the figurative nature that poetry often uses, for example. So we did the grammar part, and last week we did started working on the history part, the grammatical historical, and we focused really on when we hear the word grammatical historical, what we did last week is really what people normally think about, which is what is the most immediate historical context for which the letter was delivered or the book was delivered, and how does that impact meaning? So we talked about like the geography and the culture and the social institutions. What's a zealot? What's a Pharisee? Where's Bethel? When we talk about a talent of silver, how much is that? You know, these historical aspects in terms of time, place, that influence how we understand the language. And so we really, in some sense, we could end our study of grammatical historical and just end right there. But I did mention that there were two other bigger picture historical contexts I wanted us to consider. Does anybody remember those other two contexts besides that most immediate historical context? Yes?
Redemptive, historical, and theological.
Yeah, so redemptive, historical, and theological. Did I say historical or did I just say theological? I can't remember.
Theological.
Okay, yeah. So the idea being that when a book is delivered, when a letter is delivered, it's not only delivered to a certain time and place in history among a certain type of people, but it's also given in the context of somewhere along the redemptive historical timeline in terms of how God is bringing about his plan of redemption. And there's development and growth in the Bible in that. And then the other one, the theological context, is when the teachings of Scripture come, the people know something about the God whom they're hearing from. And so that's why you have examples like, this is the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That suddenly connects you with a theological context. And that also bears on meaning, because people don't assume when they hear something taught to them from a prophet or an apostle that it's going to be contradictory or wrong, in conflict with previous theological light of revelation that has come. It's going to be consistent and develop and build upon it. And so we have to bring in these factors in our analysis. And so today we're going to talk about the redemptive historical analysis of a passage. And let's see here. Where are we at? So essentially, we're dealing now with where are we on the Bible timeline of redemption? And just as a way of introduction, this is a discipline that's sometimes also referred to as biblical theology, with a capital B. Hopefully all our theology is biblical, right? But sometimes this is referred to as biblical theology, and that's different than systematic theology, which is the theological context that I mentioned we'll talk about next time. So, but today we're talking about redemptive historical analysis, or the discipline of biblical theology. And just as a little bit about me, this is a discipline I get really excited about. I remember going into my first real Reformed church in college when I'd been exposed to Reformed theology before in high school, but where I actually became at first a member. And the pastor would take these texts of Scripture, Old or New Testaments, but I think I especially got excited in the Old because In the new, maybe it's very clear how God is developing his plan of redemption in Christ. But in the old tonight, it's not so easy. But time and again, in the course of a sermon or a Sunday school, he would just show how God is present to redeem a people throughout history and driving toward Christ and help us to see Christ in all the scriptures. And I said, yeah, that's what I want to see when I'm hearing a sermon. And it brings me back to, in every passage, my Savior. And so this is something that I try to do in my own Sunday schools and sermons. And even if it doesn't come out always explicitly, it's something I've always been doing as I work through the passage myself, or at least I hope I do every time I approach a passage of Scripture. And this is especially keeping in mind that the ultimate author of Scripture is who? God, right? When we talk about the most immediate historical context, we often think in terms of the human author and what was his setting, what was his issue that he was addressing by the grace of God. But this is going to take in the themes not just of any one author of from a human standpoint of Scripture. It's going to take in the full picture and who's the one, who's the author behind all the human authors? It's God. So this really gets us hopefully more into the mind and purposes of God as he's working throughout history, and therefore how does that relate to one particular passage that we're studying. One of the guys who's done a lot on this historically, he used to teach at Princeton Seminary before it went bad. He was actually there at the very end when it was starting to go bad, is someone named Gerhardus Voss. So if you ever see any Gerhardus Voss books, he wrote a lot on redemptive history of biblical theology. And he really emphasized that Scripture is this drama. It's this organic drama of God's unfolding revelation. And it's centered around the fact that man has fallen into sin and needs to be saved. And God is going to bring that about. And how does he go about bringing it about? And so, in one sense, we can think of a linear timeline, but then there is this intrusion vertically from God as he's working in history and bringing about some plan that looks beyond to glory, to the end. And, of course, the key figure in this world to bring that about is the Christ, the God-man. So, okay, I've begun to do this for you, but why don't you help me out here? Let's do a little bit more. Can someone sketch that broad story of the Bible for me in a couple sentences? What do you guys think? Jeff?
God creates man.
Okay, so we can say creation.
Fall.
Then we can think of fall. Good.
The calling of Israel.
Okay, good.
You know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Absolutely. And why did he call them? Let me ask you this.
Because of Christ.
Okay, that's a good vague answer. Give me more.
I like to be vague. because he loved them.
Okay.
I'm not sure what you mean.
Because of Christ. Mary. Okay, good. There we go. You knew where I was going here. But that's what you were talking about when you mentioned the patriarchs, wasn't it?
What I saw was that you were skipping a space when you said calling of Israel.
Yeah.
Your hand lower on them. So there was something you wanted in between.
Absolutely. This is really the big one, right? Because this all happens like, you know, Genesis 1 through 3. And then how God brings about redemption is really the bulk of the Bible. And if we wanted to put something after redemption, which does flow out of redemption, is also, you could like say, glory, right? In other words, what's life for eternity going to look like? But then, you know, we could be more specific in the redemption category. So, you know, what Jeff was mentioning, the call of the patriarchs. Well, I think you even just talked about Israel as a nation, right? And you could think of this in terms of like Old Testament, And then when we get into the New Testament, of course, it's the coming of Christ. And then...
the remnant. I was thinking more of the remnant type thing, the calling and then the remnant that, you know, that pencils itself, if you will, in the person of Christ.
Okay, good. So, and when you're thinking remnant, you're thinking like remnant of Israel, is that what you're thinking?
Correct.
Okay, good, good. Let me direct myself back to my notes here, make sure I know where I'm headed here. we could put after the coming of Christ, the apostolic witness too. And of course, a big part of all this era is the prophets and their ministry. So, kind of backing up here, how did God make everything?
With one word.
With one word? Genesis 1 is more than just one word.
With
the word of his power. Okay, yeah, he had several let there be's. And I was actually asking qualitatively, how did he make things?
Good.
He made them good, that's right. And he instituted at the creation a covenant, often referred to as a covenant of life or covenant of works. Two names for the same covenant. And of course, we didn't keep that covenant. That was the fall. We fell into sin. And with sin came what?
Death.
Death. And what else?
Separation.
Separation from God, spiritually. Okay, what else?
Pain, fear.
Pain, fear, okay. The fear of the Lord is beginning of wisdom, so I would add a little bit of qualification that sin, which will affect our fear, it'll affect our anger, you know, sin influences and affects our emotional disposition to pervert a good use of fear or a good use of anger or a good use of jealousy, things like that. Pain, I'm thinking along the pain lines. Genesis 3 outlines a curse. We live in a sin-cursed world. Physically, we're subject to die. Spiritually, we've already experienced a spiritual death, but we live in a world where things go wrong, where there are earthquakes, where there are... thorns and thistles and pain in childbirth and all kinds of things that make our daily callings more difficult. And we scream out wanting to have this sin-cursed existence transformed. We want to be redeemed from it. We don't want to have to fool around with thorns and thistles anymore. We also don't want to fool around with sinful hearts anymore. We're tired of our disposition towards sin. And all this has that trajectory toward hell, right? Their eternal damnation. Of course, as a side note, as Calvinists, we would acknowledge that apart from God's redemptive work, and we're actually okay with our sin. We're okay with our rebellion against God. We may not like the curse, but we actually are okay with that. That's why we need the Spirit to awaken our hearts to see the effects of our rebellion against God and how much we need the Lord. But so anyways, we're in this sin-cursed world that was created good but now is fallen and needs, particularly humans, need to be redeemed. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about redemption. First and foremost, we're talking about humans who have sinned and are on their way to hell apart from the intervention of God. And Mary pointed out, even as early as Genesis 3:15, you have a promise there that the seed of the woman would rise up to ultimately crush the seed of the serpent. Even though at the same time it talks about the seed of the serpent biting the heel of the seed of the woman, at the same time he's striking the head of the seed of the serpent. So there's this promise in very poetic, shadowy form of a Savior who would come. And from then on, people are looking for that Savior. And in the Old Testament, with the calling of Israel in very physical ways, in very outward, external ways, the Messiah's coming is foretold in very physical ways. So, for example, with the sacrifices, animal sacrifices, looking forward to a sacrifice for sin that could be once for all, that wouldn't need to be keeping offered, but would actually be a satisfactory substitute for sin. And so the prophets foretold that coming of Christ. And then Christ came, God come in the flesh as a human. God says the Word became flesh in John 1:14. And He did His work of redemption in terms of living that perfect life and going to the cross, dying, paying for our sins, ascended up into heaven, and then sent out His apostles to bear witness to that. And we now are in that final chapter before the end comes, where we are witnessing to the world, right? Christ is with us spiritually. We're under the administration of the new covenant. Now, we can say a lot more about this. I mean, the whole Bible, right, is long. And we can't just summarize it without leaving out a lot of details. But this is kind of a very brief picture. And by the way, of course, at the very end, Christ returns a second time and brings us to glory, those who are in Christ. And there's that final day of judgment. And those who are in Christ are brought into glory. And those who are not will be cast in the eternal lake of fire. So this is a big picture. Where are we at along the way? And it gets pretty complex in the Old and New Testament difference, because in the Old Testament, you had all these types and shadows, various physical things that look forward to Christ to come. And that's where sometimes it gets a little bit more difficult to see how is this pointing us to the work of redemption in Christ. But that's the joy that we get to do as we go about understanding where we're at in redemptive history. Now, in a moment here, I'm going to talk about three main components of doing the redemptive historical analysis. Before I do that, any questions on this kind of big time frame idea? Emily?
So it's creation, fall, redemption, glory, apostolic witnesses, and then we say at the end, like judgment?
You know, you'll find different people use different language. Often people just use these three, creation, fall, redemption. Because in a sense, redemption includes glory. Because that's the final outcome of our redemption, is glory. And so really everything, all this is an outworking of redemption. What God did in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is His furthering His plan of redemption. So, I mean, arguably then, the whole Bible is about, oh, the last one, except for the first three chapters, which is why we're talking about redemptive history. The whole book is about the redemption story. Except for the first three chapters, they set us up for why we need redemption. And this is where then, what does this look like in our analysis? That's where it gets a little bit more complex, but also very exciting. Because we want to see how God is working His redemption. Good. Other questions on this before I erase it? By the way, as another kind of overarching framework for understanding the Scriptures, sometimes you can talk about it in terms of covenants, covenant of works, and covenant of grace. And so, the covenant of works is what we covered in that first three chapters, right? Humans were supposed to obey God, and if they had perfectly obeyed God, they would have earned a blessed reward. And we didn't. We fell. And so ever since Genesis 3:15, we've been living out of a covenant of grace. And that covenant has expressed itself in different ways. That Genesis 3:15 promise is one initial way. But then you can think of, like we talk about, the Abrahamic covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, or the Davidic covenant. And we often refer to when Christ came and died on the cross and instituted the Lord's Supper. That's the word new. We often refer to that as the new covenant. And the reality is all of these are various administrations of this one covenant of grace, of this plan to redeem a people unto Himself. And how he develops that plan is very exciting. And the different administrations of it help us to think about it from different perspectives. Like the promises given to David by covenant really focus in on the kingship aspect, that there is going to be a Messiah who is king of a kingdom that we're all going to be a part of if we're in Christ. And that's really exciting and amazing. And so different components will describe it differently. The Adamic covenant really puts it in terms of how Satan will be conquered. And so these different aspects are brought out as we think about the different covenants. But, of course, we really could say this all is Old Testament and this all New Testament. We could definitely appreciate that in the Old Testament it was very promise-focused. Promises, promises, promises of the Messiah to come. And often promises given through types and shadows, through institutions physically that look forward to what will come in Christ. And in the New Testament, now we emphasize fulfillment. Christ has come. Redemption has been accomplished. And that's a very basic explanation. So, okay, questions on this? Okay. So what I want to do now is give you three factors if you want to do a redemptive historical analysis of a passage. So again, what are we trying to do here? We got a Bible passage we're reading. We want to understand it. We want to interpret it properly. So we read it. We understand grammatically what it's saying. We've begun to understand the historical setting. Oh, it talks about a talent of silver. I know about how much that is. Or if not, I'll look it up in my Bible dictionary. You know, that kind of thing. But where does this fit into the bigger picture of redemption? And how does that help me understand the passage better? Well, there's three factors you want to look for. You want to see how the passage is Christocentric. That's a fancy word to say Christ-centered. Here's another fancy word. You want to see the soteriological aspect of a passage. Now, that's a big scary word again. What does that refer to? Soteriological, big fancy word. Salvation. This is a word about salvation. What's the salvation focus of the passage? How does it talk about our salvation? And then, because we are talking redemptive history. And then the last one, also I'm going to throw, I'm using three big words so I can make them in a little bit of a technical term for you. Eschatological. And focus. So, eschatology, what does that normally mean?
End times.
So the things of the end already and not yet here. I'll explain each of these. But the idea is that these are three components that you want to look for in a passage. How is this passage, Old or New Testament, drawing me to Christ? How does this passage, Old or New Testament, talk about my need of redemption? Or how that redemption comes about. Looking at this passage, Old or New Testament, what's the eschatological focus? In other words, when we think of eschatology, we think of the end. We think of those in Christ going to spend eternity in glory with them, and those not in Christ going to suffer eternal damnation. How are those end time realities already beginning to manifest themselves in some sense here and now, or somehow beginning to leave a mark? So when you read the story of Jericho, and you see all those Canaanites destroyed as the walls fall in, you're thinking this is but a foretaste of what will happen at the end for all those who are not in Christ. There will be an even worse judgment. And the reason it's right for God to do that here and now is the same reason it'll be all the more right at that time. And so we begin to think of redemptive history for those who are redeemed and those even who aren't. Or the temple. The temple in the Old Testament was supposed to represent God dwelling among his people. And that's an eschatological reality. And if you read the end of Revelation, it talks about how when the dust clears, in eternity, in glory, we'll be on a new earth. in a new Jerusalem, and there won't be a temple because God will dwell with man. God will be with his people. God will be the temple because he'll be right there. Everything the temple represented physically is fulfilled there. And so we begin to see the end here and now in some sense. Already here, but not yet here. And so it's the end beginning to break into the here and now. And so this is a little bit more than just eschatology, but it is a semi-realized eschatology. It's already begun to break into this world. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit more about each for a moment, but before I do, questions on the big picture of the analysis, redemptive historically. If you look at these three ideas at any passage, that will begin to fit you into the redemptive historical picture. So questions on this. Yes, salvation focus. Soteriology is a big word about the study of salvation. So, this is a salvation focus. Okay? Good? Let's look at this first one. Christocentric. Christocentric. What did the prophets talk about in the Old Testament? That's interesting. If you look at it, any random prophet passage maybe doesn't necessarily put it in explicit terms. Christ is coming, but a lot of them do. And even the ones that don't, the trajectory is about Christ. Flip over to 1 Peter 1. Not that we needed my microphone, but I just turned it on here. It wasn't on. Now you can really hear me, as if I wasn't too loud before. It actually makes me talk quieter, I think, when I have the microphone on. So, 1 Peter 1, 10. Emily, why don't you read it for us, 10 through 12. Talking about the prophets.
Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow.
So you see in very rough terms it can talk about here how the prophets were prophesying ahead of time about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. What are some of those glories that would follow? Eternal life, that's right. You could think of even the sufferings of Christ. He died on the cross, and then the glory that immediately followed was the resurrection and the ascension. And that's for us too. That's part of our glories in Christ, united to him. Our own resurrection, ascension up into heaven is all part of what's in view here. Anyway, so the prophets of old, they were talking about these in some way. And why? Because the very Spirit of Christ was in them, bringing these things out. And you know what? They only understood in part. I mean, think about when you're prophesying about something that's going to be fulfilled so many years in the future, and you're only given a small part of the story. There was something very real in which they prophesied about Christ to come, but there was something that they wanted more. They didn't know as much as we do. And this is why it's as much as it's tempting to be to say, gosh, it would sure be nice to have been there at Moses when he was parting the Red Sea, or David when he killed Goliath, as wonderful as it would be. We sit in a position of greater light of revelation, greater clarity. We have a more full picture of how God has worked, and we should be excited about that. The prophets themselves long for the kind of insight into these prophecies that we now have. And that's awesome. So, when we think about the Christocentric nature, we saw it at Genesis 3:15, the promise of a Christ. We see it, the prophets of old, then, are prophesying in the Old Testament about Christ. And also, the saints of old, so not just those saints of old who were prophets, but the saints of old in general were the ones who were hoping in his coming. If you read over Hebrews 11, you get the sense it goes through all these different saints that they had a faith of what was to come. Yes, in shadowy terms. But I love, listen to this passage in Hebrews 11. It says, 11:26, this time about Moses. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. I love that. It actually says that Moses considered the reproach of Christ. So in some sense, even all the way back in Moses, they had a Christocentric focus, not in the clarity we have. But it was there. And it was growing. And this is that Gerhardus Voss guy I mentioned. He used the word organic development. It was developed through revelation after revelation, a greater, more clearer picture about what the Christ would do. So in the Old Testament, you got the prophets foretelling his coming. You have the saints of old hoping in his coming. We'll talk about something later. I don't know if we'll do it today. In fact, I can say we're not going to do it today. The typology of all the different typology in the Old Testament that looked forward to Christ, like the sacrificial system, for example. We'll talk more of that next week. And then in the New Testament, the Christocentric focus is pretty clear when Christ comes, right? But it's also very clear after Christ ascends, because what do they start doing? What do the apostles start doing? Bearing witness for Christ, that's right. And now we, the saints, not of old, but the saints of new, are hoping in Christ in his second coming. And my batteries just went out, so it's good that we tested it so my batteries could go out right now before we start service. Excellent. So this is helps in a passage like Ephesians 2, that one that talks about how our foundation is the apostles and the prophets with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. That's our foundation. That's what we hope in. And as we go through the scriptures, we should expect to see Christ. I've read it before for us, Luke 24. Luke 24 is after Jesus died and rose again. The disciples are starting to get the accounts of the resurrection, but most of them hadn't seen Jesus yet. And there's two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And who appears to them? Jesus. And he hides himself from them somehow. Closes their eyes so they can't at first see. And they're all confused about this report that Jesus rose. And what did Jesus tell them? Anybody remember that story? What did Jesus tell Mary?
Mm-hmm. He asks the question, do you not remember the scripture? So, and then he discloses everything about himself once again through the scripture.
Yeah, he gives a little mini rebuke to him. Maybe it's not even a mini rebuke. Rebukes him with something like, you know, oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that's written in the scriptures. And then it says he showed him in the prophets and the law. And the Psalms, all the things written concerning the Messiah. And you get the sense that they've got this long journey to Emmaus and they're just walking along. You ever done like a hiking together and you're just talking about a Bible passage and he's just going through. Well, how come you're so surprised that the Christ would have to suffer and die and, you know, rise again? Didn't you read this chapter? Didn't you read that passage? And, oh, remember Psalm, whatever. You know, he's walking through them and giving them a sort of redemptive historical picture from the Old Testament about the work of the Christ. And if Jesus can do that, that's what we want to do, right? When we read the Bible, we want to see Christ. We want to see the Christ-centered focus. This is also Jesus' rebuke to them. In John 5:39, it says, this is a different story now, a different rebuke when Jesus is teaching before his death. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And it goes on, a few verses later, says, do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So you got passages in the New Testament that tell us the Bible in the Old Testament is Christocentric from Jesus' own mouth, repeatedly. So when we're reading the Old Testament, we want to see what Jesus saw in the Old Testament. Now, sometimes that's very easy for us. Because in the New Testament, often it quotes an Old Testament passage and says, this is about Jesus. That makes our job easy, right? Then we can say, this is how it's about Jesus. Now, other times we have to do a little bit of work. We have to see the way they interpreted Jesus in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the Old. We have to learn that method. And that's kind of what we're doing today and what we'll continue on next week. To learn that method of how we can see Christ in all the Scriptures. Now, I want to give a few clarifications in our final few moments for today, and then next week we'll pick up the next two here. This will just have a few comments to say, and this one we'll spend a little bit more time on. When I talk about a Christ-centered nature of Scripture, what I am not saying is that you can go to any random, tiniest of tiny pieces of Scripture and see Christ explicitly stated there. People have sometimes challenged this idea of a Christ-centered nature of all the Scriptures, and they'll like pull open a half a proverb and say, show me Christ right here. It doesn't talk about Christ. And well, I mean, if you want to take the smallest of small passages, you can make the Bible say anything. The Bible says there's no God. But it actually says, the fool says in their heart there is no God. And so the smaller you pick of any passage, it's going to be hard to say anything. You're going to have to read the context. And so my contention is that some passages explicitly state predictions about Christ. So you read Psalm 2. It's talking about this message of how the nations are going to stand against the Lord and against His anointed. Anointed is the word for Christ there, against His Christ. That's a pretty explicit statement about the Christ and His work. Other ones are going to be more implied relation to Christ, or more as you fit into the bigger picture of what's going on in Scripture, that's how we'll begin to see Christ in there. And so I want us to understand is that, yeah, it's not just like some superficial statement we're making. There is a bit of a work to understand, how is Christ here? So that whenever we see the Christocentric nature, it's not like we're just leapfrogging to Christ in some very simple way that says the same thing for every single passage. I hope that's not what you would think I would say. And we need to make sure we do it. And how does this passage, in this passage, drive us to Christ, fitting us in the plan of redemption? The other clarification is that what we're talking about today is not allegory. It's not allegory. So sometimes people try to find Christ in the Old Testament and they start allegorizing, and that's not what we're talking about. If you see that scarlet cord hanging in Rahab's window, you might be tempted to be, hey, it's red, and Jesus' blood is red, and so this makes me think about the blood of Jesus. See, that's Christ here, and I'm sorry, but that sure just sounds to me like allegory. Now, if you wanted to develop what that cord signified, it was the people of God passing over in judgment, passing over Rahab's house so that she would be saved. And you can think back then and think that's kind of like the Passover in Egypt. It kind of has similar themes. And then you can look forward to the Passover Lamb of Christ and His blood, which is how we are going to escape the final judgment when it comes upon us. Now you've begun to develop a connection there with that Rahab story, not just in some allegorizing, I see red, therefore I think blood sort of way. We don't want to do that. And so we'll delve into that more, how to responsibly find Christ in the Scriptures more next week, particularly as we talk about this one. I'll use some examples from Scripture, and I think that'll help further bring this out. So with that, let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for the Scriptures that encourage us in how You have redeemed a people unto Yourself, even us, those who have hoped in Christ. Encourage us in that hope even today as we gather here shortly as Your people to worship You. Be with us as we worship, encourage our hearts, grow us in faith. And may you receive all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.